God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you can search the Scriptures, and they all have these three attributes. You go into Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you which was where? In Christ Jesus. So did Jesus have the mind? Absolutely. And so God the Father had a mind. God the Holy Spirit has a mind. And then the same way in the will and the emotions. All three persons of the Trinity have those three attributes of mind, will, and emotion. And they're just as invisible in the Godhead as they are in us. So actually then, when God created Adam back here in chapter 1, in God's image, he gave him a personality with a mind, the will, and emotion. But he couldn't let it float around in an invisible state, so what did he put it in? A body. And so the body was created simply to be the vehicle, or the tabernacle, as it's called in Scripture, in which this personality dwells for whatever time we have on earth. Now, the body dies, of course, and goes back to the dust of the earth sooner or later. But what about this invisible part of us? Hey, since it was made in the image of God, just as surely as God is eternal, so is this personality. Got that? And so this personality with which we have been created and which we have gotten by virtue of our physical birth is going to exist somewhere forever. It will never, never cease because it is made in the image of God. So then you see the whole purpose of the Scripture from Genesis through Revelation is to prepare this invisible part of us for an eternity not separated from God but in His presence. And so the whole thrust of Scripture then is what? Salvation. 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 And as Peter writes in his little epistle, and he said, even as our beloved brother Paul wrote in all his epistles pertaining to what? Salvation. Oh, God isn't willing that any should be separated from him for all eternity. And it's going to be. It's going to be a horrible doom for by far the vast majority of the human race. But it's not God's fault, because he's made provision by way of the cross and the gospel as we know it. All right, so now then, when God said, let us make man in our image, it was that part of us that is invisible, and he placed it in the body of flesh, and then, of course, Adam became a living soul. All right, now the next one I want to look at before we move on any further in Genesis is back in Chapter 2, and we know that he created both Adam and Eve at the very same instant, but Eve was not a separate entity. She is where? She's in Adam. Now, this again is basic to all of our salvation experience. The whole sin problem, the whole scope of God dealing with mankind has to begin with the fact that when God created Adam, he also created Eve, but in Adam. It had to be. And I'll tell you why before we even get there. You go to Romans chapter 5, and Paul writes there that by one man, not by man and woman, but by one man, sin entered into the world, and by sin, death. So what we have to understand is that the whole human race came under the curse, came under the fall, and immediately inherited that Adamic sinful nature which originated with Adam alone and not Adam and Eve. Because you see, if Eve would have been separately created at the same time that Adam was, then, you see, the female of the species would not have come under the fall of Adam, and they would have had to have a separate redeemer of their own. But in God's sovereign way of doing things, he creates man with the woman in him. Now, here, let me show you. Here in chapter 2 of Genesis, and man is already operating, Adam, but he's alone. And all the animals, of course, and you know the account, come before him to be named. But Adam is still alone. Pick it up in chapter 2, verse 18. And yet we know that Eve was created the same time Adam was, so far as her beginnings are concerned. But now in Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him," or one called alongside to help. Now then, verse 19 is a recap of the fifth day of creation back in chapter 1, the animal kingdom and so forth. And then he brought them, verse 19, he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, now watch this, for Adam there was not found a helpmeet. So is Eve there? No. Eve isn't on the scene. Not physically, not visibly, but where is she? In Adam. She's in Adam because they were both created simultaneously back there in verse 26 of chapter 1. All right, then of course we see Eve make her individual appearance when in verse 21 the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and he slept and he took one of his ribs. Now I think this is an unfortunate translation, and we've all been taught for years and years that it was one of these rib bones. And I've had I don't know how many people over the years ask me, well, does man have one less rib than women? Heavens no. We've all got the same number of ribs and so on and so forth. So I think the best explanation I can make is when you go back into the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I can pick a few words here and there. The word in the Hebrew is selaw, and it's spelled in the English T-S-E-L-A-W. And that was translated rib in this verse. But in many other portions of the Old Testament, it is translated as a side chamber, especially when you get back into the study of the Ark. And I don't know why our early translators didn't put that here in Genesis chapter 2, and to just let it read that he took one of his side chambers and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and in verse 22, and the side chamber which the Lord God had taken from man, he made the woman. Now, it wasn't a rib bone. It was something far more intrinsic than that. And again, I can't prove this, but I think physiologically it is provable that what God really took out of man was the female reproduction system. Now, that throws a curve at people if they don't know a little about their science, but if you know anything about physiology or biology or zoology, you know there are a lot of creatures, even today, that have both sexes within the one body. They're self-reproducing. Now, when I first taught that on television, I had two or three people call and say, "You mean to tell me Adam was a homosexual?" Isn't it amazing what people can come up with? No, I never said Adam was a homosexual. I guess I said he was bisexual, in that he had both the male and the female reproduction organs within him. All right, now then, I don't think it was months and months later, but sometime later, when God took Eve out of Adam, what did he take? The female reproduction, the gonads, I guess is the word we could call it. And with that female reproduction system, you see, he's now got the beginnings of all the reproduction from the female of the species, but yet she was in Adam. And so all of the human race is under the curse that was brought about by Adam's fall, not Eve. Now I know the question's out, but Eve ate first. Well, yeah, but now let's go back to Timothy. That's the only way we can answer these things is scripturally. Come back to Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy. First Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14. All with me? For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Now look at verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. All right. You see now why God put the blame for eating of the fruit not on Eve, but on Adam? Now, when it says that Adam was not deceived, now, things like that you got to sit back and think through. If Adam was not deceived, he wasn't tricked, what must he have done when he comes from wherever? He evidently wasn't at hand when Satan first tempted Eve to eat of the tree. But when Adam comes up on the scene and he sees that his lovely, beautiful helpmeet that he had waited for had now already eaten of the tree. Now, if he was not deceived, what did he have to do? Well, he had to think about it. Exactly. He had to think and think hard and fast. And, of course, we get other illustrations of that throughout Scripture, where people are brought to a place between a rock and a hard place, and they have to make a decision. Well, here's Adam. He is definitely between a rock and a hard place. He has already seen that Eve has eaten, and he knows the consequences. So if he's going to keep his lovely little helpmeet, he's going to have to join her in eating. If he wants to remain true and loyal to his Creator, he's going to have to back away and let her go. So what was his choice? He ate. But he thought it over. In fact, in the Hebrew, when it comes to that place, there's sort of a dropping off. You're just sort of left to anticipate how the man must have felt. Because knowing that if he ate, he would be separated from his Creator. And I don't know how much of an understanding of death Adam and Eve had, but they must have had enough to know that it was something to shun. But yet, Adam, not being deceived, went ahead and he ate anyway. And of course, the moment he ate, the curse fell. And Adam then, and we'll see this a little later when we get up to Paul's epistles, and Adam then became a sin creature with a sin nature. He became a rebel. And it's that sin nature that every human being, including Eve, have inherited ever since. Now, I've put it on the program more than once, and I repeat it in my classes constantly. That means that we always have to stop and think so I don't confuse the issue. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I guess I got it right, didn't I? You get that? In other words, the fact that we have done something wrong isn't what makes us a sinner. See, that's where good people, I was stressing it in the class the other night. You know, it's awfully hard for good people to find salvation. Think about it. It is so hard for good people to be saved because they never see their need. They can't see that they're a fallen creature. They can't see their sin. But the Bible teaches that no matter how good a person is, he is a sinner because he's the offspring of Adam. And that's where we have to start. And again, we'll see that a little later. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why? Because we're the offspring of Adam. And so we are not a sinner because of what we've done. We do the things we do because we're sinners. And never lose sight of that. All right, so now then let's come back to Genesis again. We're going to continue on up through the book, and I'm going to skip over that glorious part that I like to teach, and that's the flood. I'm going to bring you all the way now to chapter 12. Now I'm going to put my timeline up, so I'll maybe I can take the mic with me. And I want to always tell people to learn this timeline. Oh, I've had so many say that the Bible just opened up once they understood the unfolding of the timeline. That's why I like this big, long blackboard. All right, we start back here with Adam at about 4004 B.C. And the chronologers, I think, are pretty accurate on these things. From the time of Christ back to Adam, then, is 4,000 years. Until the flood, which is about 2400 B.C. In other words, from Adam until the flood was about 1,600 years. But 2400 B.C., we have the flood, Noah's flood, and then I'm going to divide this. At 2000, we have the call of, I'm going to put it up here so you can get over that pulpit. the call of Abram, and then halfway between the flood and the call of Abraham, we have the Tower of Babel. Now, I don't know if you can all see that. I probably can't make it large enough. But you got the numbers? Adam is about 4,000 B.C. He lives to be, or the flood comes at 1,600 years after Adam, or 2,400 years B.C., and then halfway between the flood at 2400 B.C. and the call of Abraham at 2000, we have the Tower of Babel. About a 200-year period. Now, this isn't exact years, but I usually drop them down in the round numbers. The Tower of Babel, halfway between the flood and Abram. Now, I've usually taught my classes over the years that from the time of Adam until the flood, which is, like I said, about 1,400 years, there is ample time for the population of that then-known world to reach at least 4 billion people. Did you hear that? So by the time we get to the flood, there could have been a population almost equal to where we have been, at least in recent past. I also teach that I think they had a technology by that time equal to where we are today or beyond. The reason I do that is from Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, there is nothing new under the sun. Everything that is, Solomon says, has been before. And everything that will be has been. And you know, the first time I read that, it just made me blink mine. Now, the scripture doesn't lie. And I'm not going to be like one preacher told a fellow who rehearsed it to me later when he himself became a Bible teacher. He went in as a young lad of 14 and asked about a particular portion of scripture, and his preacher said, oh, it doesn't mean what it says. Yeah, they do. It means what it says. And then he said he went in several years later, and by now he's about a 20-year-old person, and he had the same question, but a different preacher, and he said, now, preacher, this is not according to what our denomination teaches. What do you say about it? Oh, he says, that's apocalyptic. Well, he said, as a 20-year-old, that was just a great big word that a theologian must know what he's talking about. So he said, I took him at it and went my way. But he said, about 5-6 years later, he said, I realized that the Bible means what it says what it means, and those preachers have been lying to me. Well, it's the same way here. The same way here. It means what it says, that everything Solomon says that is has been before, everything that will be has been. And then, you know, I made it on the program, and some of you may have already found it. I know one couple in Western Oklahoma found it in the Oklahoma Library System. It's a tremendous little paperback, not written by a believer at all. The name of it is, We Are Not the First. We Are Not the First. And it's by a gentleman by the name of Andrew Thomas, but spelled T-O-M-A-S. Andrew Thomas, and I think you can find it because, oh, thank you. I've got some down here, though, Bill. Thank you. And in that little paperback book, he gives all the proof that they are finding residue of storage batteries, space vehicles, computers, maps that could never have been drawn from people in the ancients with nothing more than just sail ships and so forth. And it's just an interesting little book. And then lo and behold, here about a year or two ago, somebody told me that they saw a program on PBS which was saying basically the same thing, that somewheres in the ancient past there has been a tremendous intelligence, that these people had much the same technology that we do today. Well, I feel that that was all the result then of this tremendous civilization that began with Adam and Cain. Now, you remember when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, what did he begin to do? Well, he began to build civilization. But it wasn't so much under the hand of God directly, but the God of this world, who is Satan. And so Cain built a civilization. He started with cities, and he began with manufacturing and livestock production, music, everything that makes up a society. And so under the satanic control then, that Cainitic civilization just exploded. Now you want to remember, those people lived to be 900 years. And I always like to make the illustration. What if an Einstein would have lived 900 years? What if a Thomas Edison could have kept on inventing for another 800 years? The man was a brilliant inventor. But see, time has limited so much of our technology now since the flood, but up until the flood, they had that tremendous intelligence. They had nothing to slow them down, a very little incidence of disease. They certainly hadn't had any breaking down of the gene pools. And so I can readily believe that they must have had a technology that was just unbelievable when God destroyed it with the floods. But we're not going to take time on that. So then here's where we want to pick up next. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to see now that after mankind has followed Nimrod at the Tower of Babel, which I always designate as the beginning of all the pagan religions, every pagan religion that you can think of, every cult, and now I'm going to shake you up. Every last jot and tittle of this New Age religion all goes back to the Tower of Babel. I just finished reading a book of a testimony of a gentleman who had gone so deep into the New Age that he had become an international figure. He had written books, produced tapes, and he was just accepted everybody, every place, as one of the New Age gurus, when the Lord just miraculously saved him out of it and opened his eyes, and now he wrote this book exposed so much of this New Age phenomenon. And part of it was the quartz crystals. And of course, I remember several years ago, Dr. Bellamy, who doesn't like computers, he said they're a tool of the devil. Well, I think this confirmed it. Because, you see, the quartz crystals are used in the New Age seances and all that, just like we think of the crystal ball. And it becomes an actual demonic power in the hands of these New Agers. Well, what is part and parcel of the computer makeup? Quartz crystals. Quartz crystals. And so I believe Merlin's got a handle on the whole thing. But anyway, all of this New Age phenomena, and listen, it is exploding. I had a letter from one of our listeners in Minneapolis the other day, a young man, a young banker, so I mean he's not somebody that doesn't know what's going on, and he said he had just come from one of the largest bookstores in the Middle West. Not a Christian bookstore, but a bookstore. And he said, I was just absolutely alarmed at the number of people buying the New Age material. He said that whole portion of the store was just filled with people, and he said they were buying that stuff like crazy. Well, now, that tells you something. People are hungry, they're looking, but they're looking in the wrong place. And this whole New Age thing is so satanic, and it has all of its roots right back there at the Tower of Babel. And all of your pagan religions, all of our pagan stuff that has crept into Christianity. And what am I talking about? All this garbage that we associate with Christmas, all this garbage that we associate with Easter, the rabbit and the egg. And listen, that's not biblical Christianity, that's paganism. I remember several years ago, a lady in my McAllister class came up one night and she said, Les, why do we keep Lent? And I said, look, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to get embarrassed. You go home, you got a set of encyclopedias, yeah. You go home and look it up in your encyclopedia. She looked at me with a blank stare. She said, are you kidding? And I said, no. I said, go home and look it up in your encyclopedia. Well, she came back the next week just flabbergasted. And she said, I am embarrassed. What does the encyclopedia tell her? Hey, the 40 days of Lent began with the 40 days of the worship of Ishtar, back there in the Babylonian mythologies. And all of this stuff associated with Lent, and all these things, they come right straight out of paganism. And it crept into Christianity. And the same way with all this stuff associated with Christmas, the Yule log, and the burning of the greens, every bit of it is back there in paganism. If people would just take the trouble to look, just go to your encyclopedia. It's in there. Don't take my word for it. But anyway, after the Tower of Babel, another 200 years, and so already we've got a great number of the offspring of the three sons of Noah now, and they are steeped in paganism. And so what does God say? I'm going to do something totally different. Here for 2,000 years, he's been dealing with the whole human race on the same basis. Bring me a blood sacrifice and I'll accept you. And you pick that up in the study of Cain and Abel. And that was the requirement for that whole first 2,000 years. Bring a blood sacrifice and God says, I'll accept you. But were they doing it? No. He already had to destroy everybody at the flood because they failed it, except for Noah and his family. And then when you get to the Tower of Babel, it's even worse. It has gotten to the place where they are all worshiping the Tower of Babel and the associated false gods and so forth. So now God says, I'm going to do something totally different. I'm going to start with one man again, and I'm going to bring him out of all that pagan background, and I'm going to bring out of that one man a little nation of people. And through that little nation of people, I am going to work until I can finally come back to the masses and deal with them on the whole, but using that little nation. All right, so he calls out the man Abraham, 2000 B.C., and from Abraham all the way up until we get into the book of Acts, you've seen me do it more than once, Jew only, with some exceptions. Now, I know that he sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh, and you had Rahab the harlot there in Jericho, and you had Ruth the Moabitess, and various other ones. Now, they were Gentiles, and they were exceptions. But all of your Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way up into the book of Acts, it's God dealing with Israel, his earthly people. All right, now if you're in Genesis chapter 12, we can start right with verse 1. This is the Abrahamic covenant. If you've never heard me teach it before, why, write it in the margin of your Bible. These first three verses.